Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in our Bible study today. We are in Acts. We've just been in the previous podcast talking about chapter 23 and 24 and 25. We're here at the end of chapter 25. We're going to pick it up where we left off. So let's pray and see what God has to say to us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for being willing to teach us through your living word. And we pray that we will be teachable, that we will have hearts open to you, to listen to what you have to say as your Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and minds with your word. Thank you so much for putting this account of the Apostle Paul in your word so that we could read it, meditate on it, and learn from these wonderful accounts. So we praise you for this. We thank you for this. Now please be in charge of us. Be our teacher and help us to grow stronger in Jesus during these minutes. We pray in his name. Amen. So we have this incredible gathering in Caesarea Maritima. Remember, that's a beautiful, relatively new city built only a few decades before by Agrippa's great-grandfather, Herod the Great. It was built before Jesus was born, but in that first century before Jesus was born. And they had this beautiful auditorium, and they had gathered all the prominent men of the city, and the governor of the whole region, Festus, is there, and he's got an important dignitary visiting who happens to be Agrippa II, who is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And a lot of pomp, a lot of ceremony, a beautiful place, very impressive moment, and he's giving Paul an opportunity to share his testimony in kind of an unexpected way. So in verse 24 of chapter 25, Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he'd done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. I mean, that was his right as a Roman citizen, to be heard before the emperor's court. So that's what he asked to do. That's what we're going to do. Verse 26, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So you hear Festus frustration here. He knows Paul is really not deserving of being executed by the Jews. He's not going to let that happen. He knows that Paul, as a Roman citizen, has a right to appeal to Caesar, which he has done. He knows he's going to send him to Caesar, but he also knows, I've got to send a charge here. I've got to send a letter indicating why we're doing this, and I don't know what to say. So he's very frustrated, probably perceiving at least part of his frustration is that he doesn't understand all these ins and outs of the Jewish religion and the Christian faith, and he doesn't quite get it all. And here is Agrippa, who is a Jew. And he thinks, maybe you can explain it to me. So in chapter 26, Agrippa invites Paul to tell his story. And in verse 1, we read, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And so here's Paul's message. Verse 2. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. So he says, I think you may understand this better than some others, since you're a Jew yourself. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He goes on. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And we might stop there and remind ourselves of the context, because of course the resurrection is a tremendous, miraculous, supernatural event. And so today, in our secularized culture, in our secularized world and country, in other words, when people want to pretend that there's no God, well, the resurrection does seem to be incredible. But if we think about the worldview from the Jewish perspective, which Agrippa supposedly would be seeing, in other words, if we realize God really is God, Agrippa claimed to believe in God, if we believe he exists and we believe he rules over his creation, then the resurrection, even though it's obviously a spectacular supernatural miracle, shouldn't be so surprising. I mean, if God is God, God can do anything, and raising the dead wouldn't be too big of a deal for a God who can create the whole universe and has control over the whole universe and manages the whole universe. He can do anything he wants to do, an all-powerful, almighty God. Verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, tried to make them blaspheme. And in, listen to these words, and in raging fury, he can identify with the raging fury of these other Jews. You see, he was once there too. It's the reason he thought he could reach these people. He was wrong, but he thought he could. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, like Damascus. Verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And now Paul is about to give us our third account of his conversion, the third account we have in the book of Acts. And I think we learned something important from all three accounts, because he gives us just a little bit different information in each of the three accounts. So the first one's in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Luke mentions the light and the voice of Jesus. And he mentions the fact that the men with him heard the voice but couldn't see anyone. Let's just read that. It's in chapter 9, verses 3 through 7. He says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Okay, that's the first account. In chapter 22, when Paul's speaking to that Jewish mob in Jerusalem, remember when he'd come back after his third missionary journey, he's telling the story to them, the same account, and he mentions the brilliant light and hearing the voice of Jesus, and he mentions the fact that the men saw the light, but didn't understand the voice. So in verse 6 of chapter 22, he says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone round me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And then listen to verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light. They saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So slightly different details given there. And then here in chapter 26, he's telling Agrippa about his experience. And in verses 13 through 18, we're told about the brilliant light again and about the voice of Jesus. And then we're told a lot more of what Jesus instructed him to do. But let's look at this beginning in verse 13 now of chapter 26. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." So Jesus, of course, is obviously risen from the dead, and now he has appeared to Paul, and he's promising here, if you notice in the last part of this, more appearances of things and to those in which I will appear to you. And when we try to put the pieces together, evidently, Jesus taught him personally in the 3 years that Paul was in Arabia immediately after his conversion. In verse 17, he goes on and tells what Jesus told him there at that appearance. He said, "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you." Sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, one reason I wanted to kind of point out the little differences in all three of those accounts is that some people will try to claim that Paul really didn't experience the kind of appearance of Jesus that the other disciples experienced, that he didn't experience a physical appearance of Jesus, that he had some kind of internal personal vision. And they base that, I think, on what the people with him did not get. They didn't see it all or understand it all. In 1 Corinthians 15, you remember Paul said Jesus appeared after he was crucified. He rose again and he appeared, he said, to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And then he said he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then he added in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And some will say, "Well, wait a minute, that wasn't a real appearance. It was just a subjective vision of Jesus." And they're trying to isolate Paul from the rest of the disciples. Of course, Paul would be like a hostile witness, an eyewitness who was originally hostile to Christianity, hostile toward Christ, and yet Christ appeared to him anyway. But if they can chalk it up to some kind of internal emotional experience of some kind, maybe it really wasn't like a physical appearance of the resurrected Christ. But when we look at this closely, we realize this wasn't limited to Paul. It's true the other men with him did not understand what Jesus was saying. But in chapter 9, verse 17, it says clearly they heard the voice. They heard the voice. They just didn't understand it. Chapter 22, verse 7 says they saw the light. They just didn't understand the words of the voice. And then in chapter 26, when he's talking to Agrippa in verse 14, it says the bright light caused all of them to fall to the ground. This was not something internal to Paul. This wasn't personal. This wasn't just subjective vision of some kind. Jesus is supernaturally appearing to Paul. Now, it's true that appearance is very different from his earlier appearances to his apostles and disciples and followers and those 500. But I think that's because those earlier appearances all involved his appearances after he was raised from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven and his full glorification. Paul's experiencing an appearance of the glorified Jesus. And so the appearance is different. The appearance is probably a little bit more like the appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration when he appeared to Peter, James, and John as a transfigured, glorified Jesus. Or maybe more like his appearance to John on Patmos. Remember when John saw Jesus? It says his face shined like the sun shining at full strength. I mean, this brilliant glory. John experienced it. And, of course, Paul experienced it on the road to Damascus. So he really did have a physical appearance of Jesus. It was just the glorified Jesus. Paul also tells us several things that Jesus revealed to him. He said, you're going to be delivered from both Jews and Gentiles. You're going to have a ministry to the Gentiles. I'm going to use you to open their eyes. See, they're walking in blindness. And then he emphasizes that. I'm going to use you to turn them from darkness to light. They're in darkness. They're blind. And then he says, I'm going to use you to turn them from the power of Satan to God. So they're bound up by Satan. He says, I'm going to set them free from this power of Satan. And I'm going to use you so that they can receive the forgiveness of sins. We all have to have our sins forgiven. He said, I'm going to use you so that they can receive the forgiveness of sins. And then so that they can receive a place among those who are set apart by faith in Jesus. So opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, turning them from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God, forgiving their sins, giving them a place that's set apart with those who have faith in Jesus. So he's basically giving them the gospel here. Jesus said, this is what you're going to give them. And by implication, as Paul tells this account to these dignitaries in this court, he's saying, it's for you too. You can experience that forgiveness. You can experience that new life in Christ as well. So in verse 19, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So there's a summary of the gospel here for Agrippa. And then in verse 21, he says these interesting words, for this reason, here we go, here's the real reason, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So now Paul's revealing the real reason that these Jews had tried to kill him. It wasn't because he was rebelling against Rome. They knew he wasn't rebelling against Rome. And so did Festus, so did Felix before him. They knew that. They knew it wasn't for stirring up a riot. They had caused the riot, not Paul. They knew it wasn't because he was profaning the temple. That wasn't why they were trying to kill him. It was for preaching the gospel of repentance and salvation. And in particular, the part they couldn't bear was preaching it to Gentiles. They had such a raging, murderous, furious prejudice against Gentiles and Christians. And Paul was so persuasive and so articulate, obviously a brilliant man, and he was able to present the evidence powerfully. They couldn't refute it, so they couldn't let him live. They had to kill him. It's a very common theme throughout the history of the church. In verses 22 and 23, Paul goes on and begins to offer one of the most common apologetic evidences that's given in the New Testament, and that is the evidence from fulfilled prophecy, often given in the New Testament because often the message was being given to Jews who believed in the Old Testament. And that's true here because Agrippa is a Jew. So in verse 22, he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing, listen to this, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. This is all prophesied, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. You see, this is all prophesied in the Old Testament. And remember, Agrippa is a Jew. He claims to accept the Old Testament as the word of God. He would care what these prophets have said he should. But suddenly Festus, of course he's listened to all this too, he finally has had enough. So he interrupts Paul, verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, he interrupts Paul, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now notice Festus recognizes that Paul is brilliant and highly educated. God gave him an incredible mind. You can see it in his letter, especially a letter like Romans or Ephesians. You see brilliance coming through here. But Festus feels like Paul's gone off the deep end. A lot of people think that. If you get too smart, you go crazy. You know, what really drives you crazy and insane is rejecting God, trying to deal with sin in some other way than the way God gives us to deal with sin. That leads to insanity. It's not brilliance that leads to insanity. Don't ever get mixed up about that. David Guzik, by the way, lists four reasons why he thinks Festus might think Paul was out of his mind. And I think it's interesting, so I'll mention these things. In verse 2, he points out that though Paul was a prisoner in chains, he said he was happy. That seems a little insane, maybe. He insisted that God could raise the dead, and from Festus's point of view, that seemed insane. He experienced a heavenly vision, and it changed his life. To Festus, that might have seemed insane. He was more concerned about proclaiming Jesus than his own personal freedom. That probably didn't make much sense to Festus. And he points out that he believed in a message of hope and redemption for all humanity, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, but for all humanity. And all of that may have sounded just a little bit over the top for Festus. Doesn't compute, doesn't make sense to him. But I think it's also likely that Paul is getting to Festus just like he's getting to Agrippa here. Festus knows what kind of man Paul is. And Festus is squirming. And so he's getting very uncomfortable. What if this is all true? He doesn't want to have to deal with it. So to put a stop to it, he shouts, "Paul, you're crazy, man." But look at verse 25. But Paul, and you get this feeling here, that he's still calm. He's still cool. He's still collected. He's the one in chains, but he's the cool one, said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words." And then Paul directs his attention back to Agrippa. "For the king," he's talking about Agrippa, Agrippa the second, "for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." Listen to this. "For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, but this has not been done in a corner." And I think this is the reason Agrippa wanted to hear Paul in the first place. You remember when he came and Festus told him about his problem, Agrippa said, "Well, I want to hear him." I think Agrippa, he knew about all this. He wasn't a believer, but he knew what was going on. I mean, I think this verse is pretty important for those who doubt the truthfulness of the gospel, because when he says, "This has not been done in a corner," what's he mean? He means I'm not talking about secret stuff here. I'm not talking about stuff that was done behind closed doors and now I'm bringing it out. No, no, no. There were thousands, multiple thousands of witnesses to the ministry of Jesus and to John the Baptist before him. And then after he was crucified, there were over 500 who saw him alive from the dead at one time. And then there were thousands of people who saw the miracle at Pentecost. Multiple thousands of people have been coming into the kingdom of God. This is not a small thing. This is not something done in a corner. And he knew, Agrippa knew all about this. So in verse 27, he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." So Paul is kind of moving him along here. "You claim to be a Jew. You claim to be the prophets. Do you?" Agrippa's in a pretty tight place here. Paul says, "I know you do." So Paul realizes that Agrippa, at least on a mental head knowledge level, is getting pretty close to the truth here. Agrippa calls himself a Jew, even though he has given him his total allegiance to Rome. And Paul realizes if Agrippa will just think about what the prophets have prophesied, if he'll just listen to these prophecies and he'll think about what Jesus did and he knows it's all out in the open, he will come to see the truth of the gospel, just like thousands of others have at this point. But of course, Agrippa puts a stop to it. In verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So he senses Paul's excitement and he seems to be kind of teasing Paul, maybe a little sarcasm here. "Paul, you think you're about to convert me, man?" He can't let that happen. He's got too much pride in his place, in his position. And of course, Paul answers in verse 29, "Whether short or long, however long it takes, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day," I can see him looking around the room at all these dignitaries, "might become just such as I am, except for these chains." And we get this strong impression that both Festus and Agrippa are dealing with conviction. Paul's getting to them. He's too sharp. He's filled with the Spirit. He's a godly man. He's a brilliant man. And he's getting to them. He's got a persuasive case to make. He's got the evidence from the fulfilled prophecy. And so Agrippa cuts him off. He gets up and they leave the room. Verse 30, "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, we got to get out of here. It's like people hurrying out at the invitation of the service. When they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man's doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." They knew he was innocent. They knew the truth. They'd really known all along. In verse 32, Agrippa kind of sums it up. Said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." But of course, when we think about it, what would Paul have done if he'd been set free? Gone back to Jerusalem? He knew at this point, he's finally got it in his head. He understands if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to die there. Now, he might be willing to die, but it's going to be the end of his ministry. And he knows down inside, God's not quite done with him. He knows at this point, God intends for him to preach at Rome. Can't go back to Jerusalem and get killed. Of course, we know that whatever he might have chosen, had he been free to choose, he would have been in some kind of danger. He's going to be in danger on the voyage to Rome, as far as that goes. But he also knows that nobody ultimately can hurt him until God's finished with him. He's already written that. You remember he wrote his letter to the Romans earlier, about 3 years before this, while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey, is when he wrote his letter to the Romans. Listen to what he said to them, one of the most beloved passages in all the scripture. Paul had written this about 3 years earlier to the Romans, to whom he knows he's going to go because God's told him he's going to. Listen to these words. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." We've got God the Father and our Lord Christ Jesus on our side. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Paul has experienced all of these things and will experience more of them. But look at what he says in verse 36, "just as it's written." He's quoting the Old Testament here. "For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Isn't that awesome? Talk about a passage worth memorizing. Yeah, awesome. He's going to Rome, and so he might as well travel at Rome's expense. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Let me say just one more thing about this situation, and we'll wrap this up. Back in chapter 19, in the middle of his incredible ministry in Ephesus, this was around 54, 55 AD, during his third missionary journey, Paul revealed his plans. Paul had plans. Nothing wrong with plans. His plans were to leave Ephesus. He was going to stay there forever. He's going to leave Ephesus. He's going to go to Macedonia. That would be in order to visit the churches there at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, cities of Macedonia. And then he was going to move on down to Achaia, south of that. That would be to visit the church at Corinth. And then after he'd been to Corinth, he was going to sail across the Mediterranean Sea to Caesarea and then go on down to Jerusalem, where, of course, he was eager to preach the gospel. He wanted so badly to preach to the Jews. He just felt so sure that based on his own personal experience and his own past attitude about Christianity, he thought, "I can reach these people." And he planned to travel to Rome after that. Now, that was his plan. But if we'd asked Paul, maybe in, say, 55 AD, a few years before this, if we said, "Paul, how do you think that would turn out in detail? What do you think is really going to happen in detail? Do you think he would imagine that he would be nearly beaten to death on false charges before he even had a chance to preach a word without a single convert? Do you think he would imagine having to be rescued by a Roman tribune and then ferreted away from Jerusalem by night under the protection of these 470 Roman soldiers. Do you think he would have imagined that? Do you think he would have imagined spending 2 years as a captive in Caesarea Maritima? Do you think he would have imagined what's happening right now, standing in this beautiful auditorium with the most important men of this capital city in front of Governor Festus and King Agrippa? Do you think he would have imagined all that? I think, I could be wrong, but I think he probably had a very different vision of what his trip to Jerusalem was going to be like. I think he definitely had different hopes. And I think there's a lesson here for us. And the lesson is, there's nothing wrong with our making plans. I think God's very pleased when we make plans. As long as we do our best to make sure our plans are honoring God, I think he's very pleased with plans. But all the time when we're making plans, we need to keep this in mind. God has plans of his own. And they often overrule our plans. And he's often full of surprises. Some of his surprises we may not like. May not be very pleasant to us in the short range anyway. But always, when we look back on things, we will be able to see the foolishness of our own plans and the wisdom of God's plan. And we'll be able to see God often work, in spite of our plans, overruling our plans, doing something very unexpected. And I think when we finally see it all from his perspective, it's going to lead to a lot of praise and glory and honor for God. And so since we know that's true, I think everyone listening to this would probably say, yeah, that's true. God's going to get a lot of glory through our lives in unexpected ways. So when we're going through the tough times, the difficult times, the painful times, it's a good time to say, you know what? God's going to make this work out for good. And I know I'm going to be praising him one of these days. Therefore, why don't I just start right now? It's what Paul and Silas did, remember, in that Philippian jail. Paul learned that lesson. It'd be a good lesson for us to learn. Father, thank you for putting this in your word. Thank you for giving us an example of Paul and how you used him, sometimes in spite of himself, to get yourself great glory. Thank you for his courage. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for his preparation. Lord, we know he was a disciplined man who prepared himself to be able to give an account when he was asked to give one. And he did it beautifully by your grace. But he certainly knew how to obey 1 Peter 3:15. And Lord, thank you for using him to teach us that we need to be always ready to give an account. And that we need to be prepared with the evidence like he was. And that, Lord, we need to be prepared for you to do some unexpected things in our lives. Help us, Lord, when we go through the unexpected trial, the unexpected difficulty, when our plans seem to fall apart, to know that you have a greater plan, greater purpose, to get glory for yourself. And help us during those moments to be ready and quick to give you praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving, knowing you are in charge, you are in control, you never fail. So thank you, thank you, thank you. We know we're going to come out on the other side of this praising you. Help us just to start right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.